Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, as we continue from the book of Ruth, Pastor Tim helps us consider the risk Boaz takes to redeem Ruth. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
My name is Tim, and as others have said, I'm glad you're with us. And if you're joining us for the first time, we have been in a series in the book of Ruth, and we're going to go back to the book of Ruth. We're going to be in chapter 4. We're continuing our Christmas series by looking at the great, great 28 generations removed grandma of Jesus. And this morning, I want to pick up where we left off last week. If you were not here last week, you should go back and listen to catch the kind of the full thing. We're not going to recover or recap at all. But we did leave things with a moral dilemma that kind of was hanging behind the book of Ruth. Your quick recap is Ruth, and this is said again and again and again in the first couple of verses of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite, and that may mean very little to us, but to the people of her day, that's a big deal. Deuteronomy 23, so in our Bible, there is an explicit command that Moses gives that says, no Moabites, if you're an Israelite, you should not seek a treaty with them. They're not allowed in the worship services or the assembly of God, and you may not even seek a friendship with them. So that's where we left off. That's in our Bible. You can read it yourself. It's very black and white, Deuteronomy 23. And the whole thing, by the way, had to do with the first time the Israelites met the Moabites, and that scene kind of led to the Moabites corrupting the Israelites, and then Moses on the back end saying, never again, no Moabites, not even to the 10th generation, which is a very kind of Old Testament Jewish way of saying ever, ever, ever. And so here's our dilemma. We have Ruth, and she's a Moabite, but we also have Ruth, and she's hurting, and she's desperate. And there are other verses in our Bible that say we are to care for the widows and the orphans and the refugees and the immigrants. So what do we do? The question we let hang last week was, when Boaz, an Israelite, meets Ruth, a Moabite, what is he to do? Because there is a rule, and the rule says no Moabites. But at the same time, she's hurting. And he can see that she's hurting, and he can actually help. You get a sense that Boaz has some stature in the story. He can actually help, we left the story kind of hanging there. We know kind of how it ends, but we left it hanging there. This morning, what I want to do is leave the beginning. We've been 2 weeks in chapter 1. We're going to jump to chapter 4 toward the end of the story, and the next week, we'll kind of cover the stuff in the middle, Boaz will choose to help Ruth, if you're not familiar with the story. But there's a great risk in him doing that. And I want to talk about that risk this morning. There is a great risk in doing the right thing when everyone around you thinks that the right thing is the wrong thing. That comes with a great cost to do the right thing, even if it's the right thing. When everybody around you thinks that the right thing is the wrong thing, what do you do? Chapter 4 shows us that what can happen when you choose to love people that you were told you were not supposed to love. There is a cost there. And chapter 4 functions as, okay, here's the cost. But then it also gives a warning of what happens if we choose not to do that right thing. And Ruth really needs us to see this warning that, yes, there's a cost to doing the right thing, but there is a pretty large warning in choosing to do what's not right. We'll cover chapters 2 and 3 a little bit more next week. But just so we can follow the story this morning, here's your basic summary. Chapter 2, Ruth finds herself in Boaz's field, and she's gleaning. Gleaning is going behind. We're told that this is in the barley and in the wheat harvest. So it's about a six-month span. She is following behind those who are harvesting the crops, and she is picking up whatever they drop. The Old Testament permits that, and she's doing that. That's chapter 2. You get a sense in chapter 2 that Boaz is very generous to allow her to do this. He's very generous, and he's also following his scriptures in a time of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Boaz seems to still be wanting to follow the Bible. Then you get to chapter 3, and there's a whole lot going on in chapter 3. We will save that for another time, like a whole nother series on Ruth some other day. Chapter 3 is, you get a sense that Boaz is a really, really generous person, but Naomi knows something else about Boaz. So Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, she knows something else about Boaz. Boaz also is family, and there is a law. And so she fills in Ruth with this law, because he's family, and there is a law in the Old Testament. And that law is often referred to as the kinsman redeemer or the guardian redeemer law. What is the law? Well, I'll let you read it on your own. Deuteronomy 25, Leviticus, even more detail. Leviticus 25 goes through the extent of the law. But the short answer in what is the law is the law says if somebody is desperate, like they've lost everything, they've had a hard run at it. Life has not been good to them. They are desperate, desperate. Then somebody in your family, it is their responsibility, if they've lost like a husband, they've got no kids, it's their responsibility to redeem you or to save you. Now, when you hear save, don't think like save as in go to heaven when you die, but save is in the very practical take care of you. Make sure that you can survive this thing. Make sure that your legacy goes on. Predominantly, the kinsman redeemer was responsible for three things. Number one, to restore your dignity, your reputation, how other people see you. Number two, to restore your land. If any land has been lost, their job is to buy back that land. And then number three, to restore your family, your name, your legacy. Now, this is a big deal. A redeemer the kinsman redeemer didn't benefit or profit personally. A redeemer absorbs so that someone else could benefit or prosper. Okay, this will become a big deal, hint, 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 on Christmas Eve. Okay, so just remember this. A redeemer doesn't profit personally. A redeemer absorbs so that someone else can be restored. So Ruth, we know in our story, she's desperate. We've got our three buckets. Land, she has no land. Family, her husband's died. Her brother-in-law's died. Her father-in-law's died. You get a sense that her dad has died. She has no kids, so we're empty there too. Dignity, Ruth's a Moabite in a land where they've been told you can't be friends with Moabites. And Naomi, in chapter 3, she lets Ruth know that, okay, hey, we're desperate here. We are desperate. So she cooks up a plan, and she's like, hey, you know that gentleman Boaz and how generous he's been? He's letting us, like glean in his field. You know about this guy? Guess what? He's family. And Ruth, our people have a law. And so she devises a plan. Now, that plan is filled with cultural innuendo and cultural idioms and metaphors that would have made a lot of sense in Naomi's day. It's, again, another sermon. But just know that this is not because Naomi's plan is not because she's evil or bad. She is desperate. She's a desperate woman, and she says, we got a plan. And as part of that plan, she says, Ruth, I need you to go in the middle of the night to Boaz. Okay, that's what she says. So Ruth does what she's been told to do, and she goes in the middle of the night to Boaz. But Boaz, and essentially she says, hey, I heard word that there's a law, and you're the kinsman redeemer. Boaz, by the way, in this moment realizes, yeah, there is a law, and what you're doing, what we could do right now is not the law. And again, that stands out because this is a time of the judges. When everyone did what was right in their own eyes, Boaz says, no, there is a law. And that law states, again, Deuteronomy 25, Leviticus 25, that law states that if we're going to do this redeemer process, it is a legal process. We have to do it in the middle of the day at the town gate, so like in the busiest part of the community, and we have to do it in front of the elders. There is a process, but we got to follow the process. And to do it in the middle of the day at the town gate and in front of the elders is risky, isn't it? Have I mentioned Ruth is a Moabite? Right? Like, this is risky. This is risky. And so we learn something about Boaz. We learn that Ruth is desperate. We also learn something about Boaz. Boaz is willing to risk something here to help her, to help Ruth, who is desperate. Okay, that's chapter 2 and 3. Now let's go to chapter 4, Y'all follow so far? Okay, this story is really, I find this story really interesting. Okay, this is chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate, and he sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Pause real quick. I forgot to mention this. Boaz also informs her, yeah, I'm a part of your family, but there's somebody who's a closer relative. Okay, so this is who we're referring to in this passage. There's a closer relative who actually is supposed to do this first. Okay, so we got to do this the right way, and that might mean this other person, like, they get to be your redeemer. So, meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate, sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and he sat down. Boaz then took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. So you get a sense of, okay, Boaz, people know Boaz. They're listening to Boaz. This whole description is exactly how the law and the tradition says to do it. Middle of the day, at the town gate. We have 10 men or 10 elders there. In Jewish tradition, this is what is referred to as a minyan. You know those little guys? Not those guys? This is a minyan. Think judge and jury. Think meeting of the board. Okay, so they're putting Ruth, who's desperate, and now she's got to meet with the board. Okay, now Boaz is going to speak up. He says, verse 3, then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab. How you read things changes how you read things, right? Okay, sorry. So that's my bad. Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and then I am next in line. Okay, now pay attention here. This is subtle. Boaz goes to the guy who's responsible to redeem. He's like closer relative, closer family. And he says, if you, there's some land in your family line. I'll redeem it if you don't want to. Like, I'll buy, think Monopoly. Like, I will buy it back. I'll redeem it if you don't want to, but it's yours to redeem first. That's what he says. What doesn't he say? Anything about Ruth. No mention of Ruth at this point. Okay, so the guardian redeemer hears, I can buy land. And he says, I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the deed of the dead with his property. Okay, so now he mentions Ruth. Oh, you want some land? You should know this isn't just about land. When you buy the land, it comes with a woman. And that woman, by the way, is a Moabite. Okay, so now this other guy, he's in a bit of a dilemma. Because he knows, probably knows his Bible. He's an elder. He's got an estate. He probably knows his Bible. And he probably knows Deuteronomy 23 that says Moabites aren't allowed. He at least knows how his culture thinks about the Moabites. And this is a risky business venture. So now here's like the conundrum for him. Does he risk his reputation and his business to acquire a woman who his Bible, as he understands it, as his culture understood it, is forbidden by God? He gets it. He understands the dilemma. Do I like land? I like land. Do I want to risk my reputation? Do I want to risk my status in the community as a good religious person who follows the good religious rules? Do I want to risk future business deals? Do I want to risk my own family? Because you hear in this, like between the text, there is no kids. Ruth has no kids. So that's kind of your responsibility now. Do I want to risk that? Because that means now that my inheritance, which let's say he had 5 kids, now if Ruth has a kid, now there's 6 kids, and now we got to divide the inheritance amongst 6 kids. Again, a redeemer doesn't profit personally. A redeemer absorbs so that he can restore, or so that they can restore someone else. And he looks at this, and he says, okay, Ruth's a Moabite. This is a big deal. Verse 6. At this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. See how fast he backpedals? Land? I like land. The land comes with a woman and the woman is a Moabite? I'm not going to do that. Ruth is too risky. That line, I might endanger my estate, is essentially him saying, Ruth is a bad investment. She's a bad investment. There's too much cost, too much risk. Ruth is not worth it. She's a bad investment. Verse 7. Now, in earlier times in Israel, okay, pause here. This is how we know it's written later. So this book of Ruth was written later. This is not like a firsthand account written in the moment. This is a story that's written later. And what they're going to describe next is a practice that apparently was quite common in the time of Ruth, but at the time that this was written down, had become less common, so much less common that the author thinks, I better make sure that they know what's going on here because it involves a weird exchange of sandals. And we don't do that anymore, so I'm going to write it down. Okay, so now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and he gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. Think like a signature, only you're exchanging your sandal. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. In other words, as soon as the redeemer says, this is a bad investment. She's not worth it. I'm out. You may have her and the land, and it's yours. You may have it. As soon as that moment happens, Boaz is already taking off his sandal. He's not waiting. There's no backpedaling. There's no second thought. There's no, let me discern this. Let me pray about this. Let me seek the will of God. Like, he's already made up his mind. He's there. Verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are my witnesses. Boaz doubles down. He doubles down. You all saw it, right? You're my witnesses. You're my witness. You're my witness. You're my witness. You all saw it. You saw me take off my sandal. You're my witness. I bought the land, but I also took Ruth as the Moabite as my wife. Okay, that's our story. That's it. That's our story for this morning. Let's unpack it just a little bit. Couple observations. First, this is, if you're taking notes, this is an ancient story behaving like one. Okay, so this is an ancient story behaving like one. Women are being discussed like property. If that feels primitive, it's because it is. It is an old story. This is an ancient story behaving like an ancient story. Don't get tripped up on that. Does God view women as property? That's abundantly clear. We read our whole Bible through how Jesus taught us how to read the Bible, which is through Jesus. Did Jesus treat women like property? No. And so, but this is an ancient story behaving like one. This is a story in which God does what God often does, which is God will meet the broken story or the broken culture where the broken story thinks God is in order to move it forward. Does that make sense? God meets broken humanity where broken humanity thinks God is in order to move it forward. It happens later in our Bible with slavery, right? They assume slavery was not just normal. They actually thought, well, this is how God set up the whole world. And so God, through Paul, will meet the story there because they think God is there. And Paul will try to argue, oh no, this slave, Onesimus, in the book of Philemon, is actually treat him like a brother to move the story forward. Okay, so God meets the broken story where the broken story thinks God is to move the story forward. But this is an ancient story behaving like an ancient story. And just, again, if you're a note taker, the name Karen Armstrong, she is a historian. And Karen Armstrong will make the case that this moment and kind of these series of laws, this kinsman redeemer laws, is the most significant moment in the history of our world for the protection of women's rights. Now, would we want to go back to that? Women, would you want 10 guys deciding whether or not whose property you are? No. Was God done redeeming the story when the story was written? No. Is God done now redeeming the rights of women in our culture? No, but it is better now than it was. It is better. Okay, that's point number one. Ancient story, behaving like an ancient story. Observation number two. This is a big deal. Let's talk about the first redeemer. Notice in this first redeemer, we are never given his name, not once. That stands out when you read Ruth, because we're given a lot of names. In fact, just in this passage alone, lots of different people are named, right? We are given the name of Naomi and her deceased husband, Elimelech. We are given the names of Ruth and Orpah. We are given the names of their deceased husbands who like show up in the story for like a blip, Mahlon and Chilion. We are given their names in the story. So we're given all these like names, even if they aren't central to the story. And here comes along a guy who kind of is central to the story, and no mention of his name. That should stand out. He plays a central role, no mention of his name. But there is a detail in our story that I love. And that detail has to do with what Boaz calls him. Now again, it is really harsh what he calls him, and this story was written later. So did Boaz actually call him this? Or is this a later author making sure we don't miss just kind of the role this guy's going to play in history? Hard to tell. But what Boaz calls him in chapter 4 is harsh. And it's really hard to see in English. In fact, it's impossible to see in English. Our translators made this one really, really hard to see. In chapter 4, and by the way, translators, by and large, our translations are fantastic, amazing. Every once in a while, the Hebrew is just hard to translate. This is one of those. Chapter 4, verse 1, our translation has Boaz saying, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." And we hear the word, "Come over here, my friend," and we think, oh, they're like chummy. They're family. They have... Or at least he's being polite, like, hey, friend. Like, he's at least being polite. It's either like, friend, or hi, friend. But he's at least being polite. That's not what Boaz says. In the literal Hebrew, that phrase, my friend, in the literal Hebrew, is the two words, poloni almoni. That's what it looks like in Hebrew. Poloni. So he says, come over here, poloni almoni. That's what he calls him. Hey, Poloni Almoni, come over here. Now, I think at some point God was like, someday Tim is going to preach on this, and I better make sure he catches this because he's going to love this. He's not going to stop laughing over Poloni Almoni. Like, he's not going to stop. But that's what he calls him, Poloni Almoni. And it is harsh. It is harsh. Literally in Hebrew, Poloni. So if you take the words and say, okay, what does each word mean? Poloni in Hebrew means so-and-so or random unnamed guy. That's Poloni. Almoni essentially means the same thing. Almoni means anonymous, unspecified, or nameless. So Boaz comes on the scene. You know, he's got this, we got to do this the legal way. Town gate, middle of the day, in front of the elders. And he says, hey, yada, 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 yada. Hey, Mr. Such and So and who's that? Hey, Mr. So and So Nobody. That's what he calls him. Hey, Mr. So and So. He's not even important enough in our story. Again, was it Boaz saying that? That's pretty harsh. Or was this a later translator or a later author who wrote this down saying, "Oh, we got to remember who this guy is." Actually, we want to remember that we are never remembering who this guy is. We are not going to give his name. He is just Mr. So-and-so nobody in our story. And in our story, the Poloni Almoni is the guy who says, Ruth is a bad investment. Ruth is a bad investment. Now, that leads me to a question about us. Us. Have we ever been told by somebody who's not important enough to name that we are not worth it? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever found yourself, when you think about your life story and the people that have gotten in your head the most, often it's not the people you love the most. Sometimes like get in your head, but then you work through it because you love each other. But the people that get in your head and you can't get them out of your head and they said that word and you're still carrying it, they said it on the bus in eighth grade and they called you that word. And now 30 years later, periodically, you still look in the mirror and you think, am I that word? That's Poloni Almoni. That's Poloni Almoni. Can't remember what their face looked like, can't remember their name, but that word, that moment they called you fat or ugly or stupid, and it lives on. That's Poloni Almoni. Not even worth mentioning by name in our story. A few years ago, I preached a sermon, and honestly, I don't remember what the sermon was about. I do remember, every once in a while you have a sermon, and you're like, okay, I'm taking a bit of a risk here. I'm going to say something that really, really matters, but I don't know how it's going to be heard. And when those kind of moments happen, you tend to do a lot. I tend to do a lot. I'm usually here a little bit more in my sermon because I want to make sure I say it right. I don't want to be misheard. I try to say it really carefully, try to run it through a handful of friends just to make sure I'm saying it carefully. But it feels like it's probably something that somebody who preaches Jesus should say. And so you say it. It's one of those sermons, but I don't remember exactly what it talked about. But I do remember that there was a post on our live stream on social media following that sermon, and this person lit me up. They questioned my character. They questioned my integrity. And I looked at that, and honestly, at first, I didn't recognize the name, so I clicked the profile, and I didn't recognize the face of this person. So I shot a DM, as the kids say, a direct message to this person. I wanted to apologize for if I said something wrong or if I got something wrong. Honestly, you can't speak as much as I speak for a living and not get stuff wrong. Okay, so the odds that I just got something wrong or maybe said something wrong or was like that was really high and I'm aware of it. And so I wanted to apologize if I accidentally got something wrong or if I said something wrong. That happens. And so I wanted to apologize. I get a message back. And I learned that not only did this person not attend our church, which is fine, but they didn't attend. They informed me that they hadn't even listened to the whole sermon. They saw it while they were scrolling and jumped on, caught a moment in the sermon, and then decided they didn't like that moment and decided to hit send. No sense of like, maybe there's more going on here. Maybe that was... Who knows, right? Like, maybe it'd be like last week, jumping in the sermon and me hearing just the portion where I said, the Bible says God hates Moabites, and saying, Tim says to hate Moabites. That's not what I said. But that there was no sense of grace or help me understand or what's the whole story here. It was just heard, click, send. And that was like living in me for a little bit. That is Poloni Almoni. Have you ever had Poloni Almoni tell you that you didn't matter? Here's a couple questions. I think it's forced me, at least this passage has forced me to deal with a handful of deep questions. The first one is, have we ever let someone not important enough to name affect how we feel about ourselves? That's one. Two, have we ever been guilty of doing this to someone else? Have you ever been guilty of not valuing someone because they aren't bringing quote-unquote value to us? I have actually heard, I think, well-intentioned pastors from platforms like this say things like, in sermons, say things like, if they're not adding value to your life, get rid of them. Now, I think I understand what they were trying to say or what they mean, which is like if somebody's in your life and they're actively causing you destruction and they're purposefully hurting you, you may want to step back or draw a bound. Like, if that's what they mean, then amen. Okay, amen. It's probably a little more complicated, but still, amen. But if they're not adding economic or social value to your life, so get rid of them, if we all did that, if the whole world did that, we would be in a really ugly world. Would you not agree? Like, how cold and dehumanizing would that world be? Actually, I would say that if we don't have people in our lives right now, people in our lives that we are loving and helping, knowing they can't pay us back, knowing they may never be able to pay us back or add any kind of value to our life. If we're not doing that, if the whole world thought that way, this would be an arrogant, self-absorbed, cruel world. If we only gauge our relationships by how much value someone else is bringing to our life, how horrible would that be? The Poloni Almoni in our story says, she's a bad investment. He doesn't see the desperate and hungry woman. He doesn't even see the human, just the human on the other side of the tag Moabite. Just the human who's standing in front of him. He doesn't address her, doesn't name her, just says talks about her, she's a bad investment, in front of the elders, but never talks to her. And as I was putting this together, it forced me to stop and think to myself, have I done that? Have I done that? I think it's important that we wrestle with that question. I'm not accusing anyone. I'm not even accusing myself necessarily, but I think it's important that we at least are willing to ask the question, have we ever done that? In the last 30 days, have I refused to relate to someone because deep in my heart, I don't think they're worth it? My time, the social stigma, value they can add to my life, I just don't think they're worth it. If we think like that, we are thinking more in line with the unnamed Mr. So-and-so nobody, Poloni Almoni, than we are with the true redeemer in this story, Boaz. And we do not want to become a Poloni Almoni. We do not want to become that. Question number three. Have we shunned someone because of the social stigma around them? Have we shunned someone because of the social stigma around them? Is there any person or group of people who do not necessarily feel welcomed in your presence because of the social stigma around who they are? Or maybe we could ask it like this. Is there anyone who we choose not to be kind to out of fear that they could bring shame on us? Other people might start talking. Those three questions I've been just living with. How do we treat people? Do we reflect the heart of our God? And they have had me thinking about that word shame, like any people that had me thinking a lot about shame and some stuff I've read on shame. Now, we all know shame is bad. We've preached sermon after sermon on shame is bad. By the way, I'm not going to refute that, even though I took a drink there. Shame is bad, okay? Shame is bad. It's not of God. Guilt is, conviction is, shame is not. We also know that shame is often very personal, right? You feel shame for something you did or something that you feel you are. So shame is often very personal. But it's worth going a layer deeper because it is also true that cultures can either create cultures that are complicit in adding shame, or cultures, like a church culture, can create cultures in which we confront people who are experiencing shame because we recognize that shame is not of God. Brené Brown, who literally wrote the book on shame, like seven of them, and they're all great. Brené Brown gives one of the best definitions that I've heard of shame. Brené Brown talks about shame as the manifestation of the fear of not belonging. Let me say that again. Shame is the manifestation of the fear of not belonging. So you're introduced to a new person or a new group of people, and you're scared that they won't accept you, and they won't invite you into their world because of something that's true of you. Your job, how you look, how much money you make, who you're married to, who you're not married to. That feeling manifests, that fear that they won't accept you because of who you are, that manifests itself as shame. This is why when you're in a group of people and you don't really care whether they welcome you or not, it's like a weird superpower you reach when you turn 40. Like, I don't really care if you invite me back to this party. I have plenty to do, not here. That's why you don't really care whether they welcome you into your world or not. There's no shame there because at some level, you don't have to pretend to be anybody you're not. You don't have to hide parts of yourself because you're not worried. You're not worried. There's no shame there. But other people you meet and you're like, I really hope they like me. I really hope they accept me. And you choose in those moments to say, okay, I'm going to filter everything through. How do I present myself so that they like me? so that they think I'm smart, so that they think I'm wise, so that they think I'm rich. I'll choose to disclose some things and other things. What do you do for a living? I run the world's largest nonprofit. We take care of orphans, widows, refugees. I'm a pastor, but that is also, both of those are true, different titles. How do we choose to present ourselves? Often it's because of some deep shame in ourselves. Maybe you could think about it like this. What if they found out blank about me? Would I still be accepted into their world? What if they found out blank about me? Would I still be accepted? Let me get even more specific, and let's just name some things that probably people stepping into church culture, we are a church, might wonder about. Hopefully not us, but maybe us. What if they found out I was divorced? Would they accept me? Would they see me different? And the fear that they wouldn't produces shame. And shame is not of God. Would they, what if they found out I didn't know anything about Christianity? I was invited to the Bible study. Somebody in the Bible study says, hey, we're going to look at Luke chapter 4. And everyone's turning there, and I have no idea what Luke is, who Luke is, where Luke is. That fear that I might just look really, like they might see that I actually don't know what I'm talking about, keeps people in shame. What if they found out my kids no longer attended church? Would they think I was a failure? Would they think as a parent I blew it? Would they think I wasn't a good parent? What if they found out I was gay? Would they accept me? Would that one word change how the church looks at me? Would they not invite me into roles? Would they treat me differently? How we answer that question can create shame in people. What if they found out I was from a broken home? What if they found out my last name was different than my mom's last name? Did you know that according to several research studies, one of the things that kids, 8, 9, 10-year-old kids, one of the biggest sources of shame coming out of a divorced home is not that mom and dad don't love them. Many parents get that one right. One of the biggest sources of shame is that mommy's last name is different than my last name. And when that's found out by my peers, will my peers see me different? And little kids feel that often as a source of shame. What if they found out I had a criminal background? What if they found out I'm an addict? What if they found out what I eat or what I drink? What if they found out what was in my social media search algorithm? What if they found out my business was failing? What if I were to say the wrong thing and they all leave? We give example after example, right? We could give example. These are all areas that if we're not careful, we can create cultures where shame can grow and where shame can spread. And where shame grows and spreads, often sin follows. And when sin follows, we can't actually seek the light and the help of a Christian community to find Jesus. This has to be the tension Boaz feels, right? This has to be it. Deuteronomy 23, no Moabites, no assembly of friendship. Now again, this isn't so much about emotionally hating them as about total exclusion. Like you can't be in the same presence with them. That's a shame-inducing situation. And for him in this moment, that's the risk. If I include her, it could mean they exclude me. So Boaz, to the face of the Poloni Elmoni, who says she's not worth it, she's a bad investment, takes off his sandal, that's the custom of the day, and he says, no, I think she is. And that move changes history. Now, the research on this is really interesting. The University of Washington recently did a massive study around people who feel an intense sense of belonging and those who feel they don't have any sense of belonging or inclusion. And they were trying to figure out, like, what are the variables between those who feel like they deeply belong, deep sense of worth, deep sense of love, and those who do not. And after looking at all the variables, they could not find many. It had nothing to do with your surroundings, your race, your income, your social status, no like clear variables there. The one variable that they found that separated those who felt like they have a strong sense of belonging and love and worthy of love and those who did not, the one variable was that the people who felt like they belonged had an inner belief that they were worth loving and belonging. That's it. An inner belief they were worthy of love and belonging. Which leads to the question, how can we create or facilitate or continue a culture that helps facilitate that? Which leads to a follow-up question. When the author of Ruth writes the book of Ruth, what's the author of Ruth's goal? Now, one level, it's to tell the story of Ruth. At another level, it's to tell the story of how King David, like his grandma. And at another level, it's to tell the story of the Messiah's lineage. That's all true. But the answer to that question always when you're reading your Bible is the author at some level, and it's really the main level, is trying to tell us something about God, who God is. Who is God, according to the story? Well, our main hero in our story is Boaz. Boaz is human, but he's a human picture of God in our story. Fallible to infallible, but still a picture. And in our story, what do we know about Boaz? Boaz shows compassion when nobody else shows compassion. Boaz goes above and beyond to help, even at risk of his own reputation status. Boaz is generous, exceedingly generous. Boaz has the courage to do the right thing, even when the right thing by everybody else is seen as the wrong thing. He's the exact opposite of the Poloni Almoni. Now, this story presents God, here's a new word for you, presents God as a God of hesed. Hesed, big word in our Old Testament. Hesed is unmerited love and kindness. Another word for that is grace. Unmerited love and kindness, profound generosity. The rabbis have a picture when they try to describe hesed. The picture for their description of hesed is a mother bird plucking feathers out of her own body in order to provide a nest for her young. That's hesed. Hesed is going through physical, emotional, spiritual pain personally to provide for somebody else. And for those who are thinking, wait a minute, you don't know what they did. They're not worth that. Hesed is not about whether or not you deserve it. They don't deserve that to be true. Hesed is not about whether they deserve it. Hesed is about whether or not you see them as worth it. What happens in this story is that a Moabite in our Bible, who the Bible says never accept her, we learn that God actually does accept her. Not because she necessarily deserves it, but because she's worth it. That's hesed. That, by the way, will change your life. It's that one little thing, that'll change your life. That'll change your marriage. Think about it. Go back a sermon series. You do not love your wife because she necessarily deserves it. There'll be days that she deserves that, right? Other days. You do not respect your husband because he's deserves it. Again, there will be days where he will wow you with his ability to problem solve and, you know, financially plan for your family. Other days, he doesn't get off the couch, watches football all day, leaves Dorito crumbs everywhere. You don't love or respect them because they deserve it. You love or respect them because they're worth it. Because they're worth it. And here's like the jujitsu move. When you treat other people as their worth and not as they deserve, something happens in you. God forms something in you. When you start to treat people with hesed, as God treats all of us, as shown by Jesus, something happens in us and we begin to see that maybe if that's true in how we act, maybe that is true in how we see ourselves. Maybe we are worth it. If you believe God treats people as their worth, not as they deserve, we begin treating people the same way. And as we treat people the same way, we start to find maybe our hearts get a little softer. Now, in this story, you have two stories at play at the same time, and these stories are at war for our heart and our world. One story is the story of Poloni Almoni. She's a bad investment. Look out for yourself. Do what's best for you. Get as much as you can now. Enjoy your life. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Poloni Almoni. The other story says, yeah, she is. The story of God is, yeah. Yeah, she's worth it. She is worth it. Two stories at war for our heart. One story says, she's not worth it. She's a bad investment. This one story will keep you feeling small. It'll make you feel insignificant, like your very existence is a problem. You are a hot potato to be passed around from one relationship to another relationship because you're not worth it. And another story that says, no matter what you do, whether you deserve it or not, you are worth it. In our story, Boaz is willing to risk everything because he sees that Ruth is worth it. And in the eyes of our God, the Mr. So-and-so nobodies, the Poloni Elmonis, do not get to define our worth. Take-home question of the week. Take-home question of the week, or questions of the week. In the last 30 days, whose life is more beautiful because you're in it? You don't got to answer this out loud. You don't have to tell anybody else, just you and God. Whose life is more beautiful in the last 30 days because you're in it? Is there anything you have done in the last 30 days purposefully just to make someone else's life better? No, have you suffered in any way, not for personal gain, but simply because you're trying to make someone else's life a little more bearable? If we're going to be like God, if we're going to be like Hesed, are there people who regularly, predictably, and consistently, are we people who regularly, predictably, and consistently ask the question, is there anyone in my life who might be feeling shame right now? And is there anything I can do to make them, help them feel like they belong? Whose life am I making more beautiful this week? If we ask no other questions after my rambling for the last 40 minutes, if you ask no other questions, is there anyone whose life is more beautiful this week because of your presence in it? And by the way, that's the Christmas story. Jesus will meet a world of shame. Jesus born in shame, not wanted in his family hometown, born in a cattle trough. Shepherds are the first witnesses. The poorest of the poorest of the poor are the first witnesses, filled with shame. Jesus will give his life to helping people see that they are worth it. Again and again and again, you belong in God's story. Jesus will even tell a story. And the story is, he says, okay, the kingdom of heaven, you want to know what God's realm is like? It's like there's a wedding party. And the groom invites everyone to the wedding party, but the people who think they're supposed to be invited to the wedding party really don't want to go to the wedding party. So the groom decides, you know what? If you don't want to go to the wedding party, I'm not going to make you go to the wedding party. I'm going to go to the streets, and I'm going to find anyone who wants to go to the wedding party, and I'm going to say, you should come to this wedding party. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's like the message of Jesus again and again and again. The Poloni Elmonis don't define our worth. He does. And when no one else sees us as worthy, he does. P.S. to the story. There is a person who's supposed to be in our genealogy, but he's not there because of a decision he made in this moment. Our Poloni Elmoni, who's not named, Mr. So-and-so Nobody, supposed to be in the genealogy of Jesus. If he would have said, you know what, I'll make room, I'll figure it out. He's not there. Boaz and Ruth are there. Why are Boaz and Ruth there? Because Boaz is willing to do the courageous thing. And in God's story, though it may cost something now, those are the names worth writing down. We're going to take communion this morning. I think there's no better way to demonstrate this as a church than the communion table. Because we come to the communion table together as a community. No matter what we've done, what we're carrying, what voices have told us we're not worth it, Jesus broke bread with Judas. If there's anyone who doesn't belong at the table because they don't deserve it, it should be Judas. But Jesus says, even to Judas, who will betray him hours from then, no, you're worth it. You're worth it. We want to invite you to the table. If it's your first time with us, if you've said yes to Jesus, we'd love, or maybe this is the day you have said yes to Jesus, we'd love to invite you to the table. We believe somehow in the midst of this communion sacrament, somehow our spirits and the Spirit of God share the same space. And it's a gift of grace. The way we do it here is we've got four stations in the front. The two on the end have a gluten-free option. These two do not. So gluten-free options along with regular on the end, and then these two do not. Jeremy, raise your hand. Jeremy is going to float. And so if you would love somebody to come to you to serve you, Jeremy would love to make his way to you. Just raise your hand when you make eye contact. He'll make his way to you. You'll take the bread, dip it in the juice, and then take individually. There's always that moment where we're worried about, am I doing it right? Is it going to drip on my shoes? Please don't let that take away from the holiness and the sacredness of the moment. If there's anything this morning that you want to bring to the table and say, God, would you put me back together? This is the space to do it between you and God. And with that, would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what is actually quite a simple message. It really is the message of the cross, that you love the world so much that you gave your own son. And while we were sinners, Lord, you died for us. Would you remind us that this is not because we have earned anything or deserve anything, but Lord, you have paid every price so that we could, you have absorbed all of it so that we could be restored and redeemed. And Lord, we say thank you for that. And Jesus, we ask that you would help us to model you better in our world. Help us to live and love like you lived and loved a bit more. And so Holy Spirit, would you in this moment empower us, beginning with giving us the will and the want to do, to walk like you. We pray this, Jesus, in your name, amen.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.